Would you pray with me to open up this service? Father God, I come to you now and I ask, Lord, that you do a mighty work here with us this morning. We come seeking you, not the stuff that you can give us, not the feeling that we like. We come seeking you. And for those of us that cannot lift that prayer honestly, I ask you, Lord, to change our hearts. I ask you, Lord, to do a work in us, on us, and through us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me ask you something this morning. How many of you, by show of hands, last night spent any time out stargazing? Anybody that intentionally had your head and your eyes lifted to the sky looking at stars? I know we had a relatively cloudy night, so it may have been difficult. Let me ask you, whether you did or did not last night, have you ever spent any time looking up into the dark of night, trying to make sense or reason or put in some fashion of order all the stars that you see in the sky? Have you ever tried to literally put things into order? I was trained as a child to look for the North Star. I honestly, frankly, to this day, wouldn't know how I would use it if I knew where the North Star was. I want to ask you this morning to think of God's word. All of Scripture, all of the verses that we have in our Bible. I want you to think for a minute of those verses as being like the countless stars in the sky. What if I were to say to you this morning, whether or not you have ever been in a Christian church before or not, and whether or not you ever come back, that this day is a special God appointment for you. For you see, you are in a place at a time when if God's word, if the verses of the Bible were to be the stars of the sky, many would say, arguably, that this day, the verse that we will look at would represent the brightest star in all the sky of God's word. What if you found yourself in a place where if you never heard another aspect of God's truth and love, you heard enough in this one sitting? You saw the star of truth. Some of you will recognize the name Charles Spurgeon. Many would say that he is perhaps the greatest preacher of the gospel that ever lived. Where we are going this morning, the one verse that we will look at in the continuation of our study and walk through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Charles Spurgeon referred to this verse as the cream of the cream of the Holy Scriptures. God's word says, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're honest, and I would put myself in this category, many would say, I've read that verse countless times. I've heard that verse countless times. And if somebody were to have asked me coming into this morning, list, if you would, what you think are perhaps the greatest verses in all the Bible, I must tell you, before I started my studies this week, I would not have listed Romans 8, chapter 1. Romans 8, verse 1. And I dare say that moving forward for the rest of my life, this will be arguably, if not the, certainly one of the most cherished truths in all of Scripture. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those, my parentheses, and only those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen to how Matthew Henry, one of the great Puritan theologians of the past, he looked at this verse, and I quote, "It is the unspeakable privilege and comfort of all those that are in Christ Jesus, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them." Note that Paul does not say there is no accusation against them, for this there is. But the accusation is thrown out and the indictment squashed. Paul does not say there is nothing in them that deserves condemnation. For this there is, and they see it and own it and mourn over it and condemn themselves for it. But it shall not be their ruin. Paul does not say there is no cross, no affliction to them, or no displeasure in the affliction. For this there may well be, but there is no condemnation. They may be chastened by the Lord, but not condemned with the world. Now this arises from their being in Christ Jesus, by virtue of their union with him through faith. They are thus secured. I ask you, brothers and sisters, friends and guests, to now prepare as we walk through this short power plant of promise, this short pregnant scripture that is arguably, per Spurgeon, the cream of the cream of all of Holy Scripture. Walk with me now, prayerfully, I ask. Ask the Lord now, prepare my heart, Lord. Let your truths penetrate me, change me this day. God's word says, therefore. If you call the bridge home, you know when we see this word, therefore, we are to ask ourselves, what is the therefore, therefore? You see, the therefore always points at what is before. In this case, Paul is not pointing back strictly to the immediate closure of what we know as chapter 7, but rather this part of God's word marks a tremendous summary point. He's now taking us into the next sphere of God's truth and love, and thus, in the therefore, Paul is telling us to look back at all of Romans 1:1 through 7. For those of you that have not been with us, let me walk you through where we have been as a church family. Walking verse by verse through Romans, I give you the quick summary that says this. In Romans 1:1, we saw Paul identify himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, a sent one set apart for the gospel, the good news of God. So we're speaking here, understanding ourselves to be a blessed slave to Christ. One set apart and sent out for the express purpose of bringing the good news, not a church religion, not a creed, but the good news of Jesus Christ. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, we have shared with us the very theme of the entire letter. Let me read to you verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I ask you, in your circles and in your spheres of influence, do you find yourself cowering, backing away, minimizing, and somehow shrinking from the bold call that is to be a Christian in a dark world? You see, the theme of Romans says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We saw this and understood it to be the very core of what is being shared in Romans. And in the very next verse, verse 18, we saw that the wrath of God awaits any and all who push away and reject this gift of grace. You say, well, I don't know if you really mean it. I don't know if the consequence is that great. And are you really talking to me? In Romans 3:23, we saw, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And just about the time that weight was about to knock us over, oh no, what do? We see again the love of God in Romans 5:8. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The key is, are you in the us? You say, what's the big deal? Romans 6:23 pointed out, for the wages of sin is death. There is no wiggle room. What we have seen throughout our time in Romans thus far is that you are either in Christ or you are in trouble. There is no middle ground. There is nothing that our churches today want to carve out and say, listen, you don't have to really be all in for Christ. He's not real serious about the obedience and the zeal and the love and the transformed life. Just be a little religious. Pick and choose what you want to follow. Create your Mr. Potato Head God. Go ahead, do what you want. Last week, as we closed out chapter 7, we noted something that for many, I I trust, was life-saving and enlightening. And that is, the reality is simply this. In Romans chapter 7, we saw that the law, the standard of God, while it will serve us, it will never save us. It won't even sanctify us. It serves as a light. It illuminates God's truth. But for those of us that want to check off lists that are religious, who think that we can measure ourselves more on what we know and how many more do's and don'ts we adhere to, the bad news was that there is nothing in the law to save us. The good news was that Jesus Christ loved you enough to go to the cross, and by his grace alone, through faith alone, you could be saved. You could be justified by the blood of the Lamb, and only by the blood of the Lamb. And where we left things was to acknowledge the reality of the spiritual warfare that is the life of a Christian. That the blessing is in the battle. And as we saw unpacking the last two verses of Romans 7, to understand that Christ will relieve us in eternity of the battle that is real here, is to know that as we walk through this world, that our old sin nature will be in us. And we will walk through the battle of spiritual warfare. And it will be like, as we saw, carrying the corpse of the old self that was crucified with Christ. We walk through this life with the old self on us, but no longer in us, where we have been redeemed. I would like to begin this morning by bringing us up to this place where we left off last week, acknowledging the reality of spiritual warfare. And as we saw, lest anybody get bogged down in the despair of the reality of the fight, we have all that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3, and for every biblical Christian, while you will not be perfect, if you live passionately in the battle, you have the promise through the power of the indwelt Holy Spirit of God in you that you can win every single battle. Don't fall into despair when you stumble, and don't. But don't buy the lie that you cannot win here on earth. For we have truth. We have the very armor of God given by God to us if we would walk with him in it. There's a church in North Carolina that's going to join us this week through video in the ministry of drama. I pray that what you see and hear, listen carefully to the words and watch the video demonstration of what is the truth for you and for me.
Holy Spirit.
battle is real, but the war has already been won, and that is the essence of the therefore that we see in Romans 8, chapter 1. Therefore, now let's move on. Therefore, there is fact, statement of fact. There is now. What in the world do we mean by now? Why now? What makes the now important? I would say this to you, that the now means that it is after the before. What did you just say there? The now means that we're talking after your before. This is all about the theology of change. There is now. Something has changed from the before. What I love in part about this passage, this single verse, is its clarity. If you are now not in an after, but still find yourself in the before, if you have not been changed by the very grace of God, if you have not been justified and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, this is not your promise. This is a conditional promise. There is now, and therefore we are speaking only to those who have left the before of the sin nature. The battle that we saw last week and in this video. If the old self still reigns, you see, God promised us that sin and its power was not done away with, but it has been defeated. If you are not one who has been rescued by grace, justified by the blood of the Lamb, then you are still living in the before. No matter how often you're in a church building, no matter how much scripture you can quote, no matter how many peanut butter and jellies you have fed to hungry children, if you have not been radically transformed by the grace of God, justified in Him, by Him, and for Him, then this is not your promise. If you don't accept your biblical before, you cannot receive the gospel now. Listen to how Jonathan Edwards put it, that this must be understood. On the one hand, there must be light in the understanding, as well as an affected heart. For where there is heat without light, there can be nothing divine or heavenly in that heart. On the other hand, where there is a kind of light, but without heat, a head stored with notions and speculations, with a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that light. The knowledge is no true spiritual knowledge of divine things if those great things of truth, rightly understood, have not affected the heart. You see, brothers and sisters, Christianity is all about change. Justification is the change that takes us from death to life. And sanctification is the change that takes us from justification on our way to glorification in heaven. Christianity is change. And so for those that want to carve out and protect and create this little world where we say, no, I'm fine just the way that I am. I'm good enough. I'm doing enough. And not live the surrendered life of change. Have been deceived. And trust me, before we're done, you will see there are plenty of deceivers out there. And they don't always look or sound like what you think they're going to look and sound like. James Grant put it this way, but the great test of the reality of worth of any spiritual change in the minds and hearts of men is the effect it produces on their conduct. Tried by this test, the true Christian, who used to delight in everything that resembled the savage nature of the tiger, becomes as gentle and as harmless as the lamb. Christ crucified, brothers and sisters, Christ crucified is the Christian's one and only change agent. who represents those that we now speak of? Those who have been changed by the power and the blood and the love and the promise of Christ alone. Have you been to the place where the old you has died and is dying daily, as Galatians 2:20 tells us? For I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. Is that you? Is that you? For the now is for those who have been changed from the inside out by the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. I ask you to listen again to the words and ask yourself, is the person depicted in this drama me? Is this me? Or is it not? For the theology of change wrapped in the love of the gospel comes to you with clarity that says, if I have not changed, then nothing has changed. Is this you?
Because
when is now. It's when you have been justified by the blood of the Lamb, when you have been changed eternally and perpetually by the love, by the power, by the blood, by the promise, by the Spirit of the one true God. That is the now. Now means born again. If you are not in the now, then you are walking in the before, and this promise is not yours, and it is love that comes to say, wake up! It doesn't matter how many people tell you you're good enough. It doesn't matter how many friends pat you on the back and say, don't worry about it. It doesn't matter how warm the cocoon of the crowd may feel. If you are not in the now of the gospel, having been redeemed and justified by the blood of the Lamb, this promise is not yours. Therefore, says God's word, there is now no. The ultimate negative, no. Quantitatively, zero, none, zilch. There is not even a hint of. And what is it that we speak of qualitatively? Here, you know, we are speaking about condemnation, and consequently, here this means that there is no impurity in the heart that has been cleansed by Christ. You may know the battle that it is to fight your flesh, as we looked at last week, but those that have the new nature, that have been made a new creature, a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 promises, then there is none of the devil's residue that you have to worry about, for you have been adopted by the King. No what? No condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. No means no. Oh, if only that would grasp in our culture. No means no. Here it's in the form of a promise. You are not guilty, period. None, no condemnation. You are not guilty. There will not be a punishment awaiting you in eternity, zero. No, you are not on parole. You have been fully pardoned, my friends. If, as you will see, you are in Christ. There is now no condemnation. And here is where the rubber hits the road. For those. Oh, what a clause we have here. There is, therefore, no condemnation for those. Listen to what is arguably the greatest encapsulation of the gospel that we see in all the Bible. As the promise of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God. For those in whom this tremendous, eternal, life-saving transaction has taken place, where God himself says, I see you, but instead I see Christ, for his righteousness is now yours. And all of the sin that was in you and all of humanity, I see that upon my son, and for that he goes to the cross. As John MacArthur says, he looks at you and he sees Jesus. He looks at Jesus and he sees you. For those. Charles Dickens made famous in his classic, The Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. I find in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, this truth was never more powerful. For if you are amongst those for which this promise is sent, it is the very best of times. But somebody has to love you enough, no matter where you walk or what others tell you, to let you know that if you are in any other place but in the bosom of the gospel of God and the promise that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it is the worst of times, no matter how you feel. Here again, Charles Spurgeon, he says in looking at Romans chapter 8, quote, no condemnation. That is the first note of the chapter. In the last verse of the chapter, he says there is, quote, no separation. What glorious music there is here. No condemnation to those who are in Christ, and no separation of them from Christ. Happy are the people who have a share in this double blessing. But unhappy are the men and women who know nothing of it. This clause for those creates the often uncomfortable distinction. It creates separation. For those to which the promise is given means that there are those to whom the promise does not go. And this distinction our culture, especially in the church of today, does not want to go. But this is the truth of God's word. This is the very divider of heaven and hell. This is the fork in the eternal road. And we are told, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many will take it. Narrow is the path. And don't you know, if you're honest, personally, the pressure that it is from the outside world to continuously try to broaden the narrow path and call narrow the broad. God's word says no. That is not an option. How important, I ask you, is it to understand how God defines this phrase, for those? If you get this wrong, eternity will literally be hell. This is no place to roll the dice or play with political correctness. Remember, things are not always as they appear, and that works for both the positive and the negative. Let me share with you again another quote from the past. J.C. Ryle says this, many centuries have now passed away since God sent forth a few Jews from a remote corner of the earth to do a work which, according to man's judgment, must have seemed impossible. Okay, you get it? I want you to go out and you are going to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will go locally, regionally, and around the world, and you will carry my gospel and none other. This looked impossible to 12 ordinary men and a few others that had said, yes, Lord. He sent them out at a time when the whole world was full of superstition, cruelty, lust, and sin. He sent them out to proclaim that the established religions of the earth were false and useless and must be forsaken. There was no ambiguity in the gospel message. He sent them out to persuade men to give up old habits and customs and to live different lives. He sent them out to do battle with the most perverted idolatry, with the vilest and most disgusting immorality, with a bigoted priesthood, with sneering philosophers, and with an ignorant population, with bloody-minded emperors. Never was there an enterprise more unrealistic and less likely to succeed. Ryle continues, and how did he arm them for this battle? And how did Jesus arm them? He gave them no worldly weapons. He gave them no worldly power to compel agreement and no worldly riches to bribe belief. He simply put the Holy Spirit in their hearts. He simply put the Holy Spirit in their hearts and the scriptures in their hands. He simply commanded them to expound and explain and to require compliance with the doctrines of the Bible. The preacher of Christianity in the first century was nothing more than and nothing less than one holy man with one holy book. And through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the world has been changed forevermore. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those. Which those? those who are in. Here again, we see the definition of exclusion and distinction and pulling apart two groups. Those that are in versus those that are out. I can't help the fact that the world doesn't want to talk like this. Our Bible and God's Word says this is how you will know. And to leave you in ignorance and not knowing, which is what the rest of the world's religions do. And those that liberalize and water down the gospel do. Leave you simply hoping that at the end of the day, at your last breath, when the scales come out, that your good work will somehow outweigh your bad work. There is no love and there is no promise in the heresy of those lies. The love lies in the Lordship and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those who are in, every soul is either in God's condemnation or in his affirmation. There are only two options. I ask you, friends, are you in or out of God's condemnation? Are you in or out of God's affirmation? Have you received by grace the gift of salvation? I warn you that in does not mean around. You can be very familiar with the church. You can be very comfortable in religious settings. You can lead churches. You can be a missionary. You can be a lead pastor. And only be around but not in Christ. Lest we fall prey to those trappings of the enemy that takes us just one or two degrees off of the gospel. I point you to a few passages if you think this is a little far-fetched. What would you say if I told you that in Luke 24:20, this is what God's word says? That it was the high priests and the religious leaders. Get this. It was the religious elite and the religious leaders who handed Christ over to be killed and crucified. Well, then I guess I can't simply trust in the fact that they're a leader in the church. It's not about your position. It's not leaders. It's lovers of Christ. No matter what the credentials or the position may point to. Good deed doers have no guarantees. For Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 make it very clear that we've been saved by grace through faith, not by our works, lest anybody should boast. And the distinction here is to understand you're not saved by your good works. You've been saved for your good works. How about the miraculous ministers? Hey, listen, Pastor Jeff, say what you want, but I saw God doing amazing things in and through them. I take you to Matthew 7, 21 through 23. But Lord, did we not cast out demons and prophesy in your name and do many miracles in your name? And Jesus, in short, if I can paraphrase him, says this: how dare you take credit for what I did? I didn't do that because of you. I did it in spite of you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. So don't tell me about how somebody feels in the electric atmosphere around a certain person or group or place. It has nothing to do with whether or not somebody's a leader. It's whether or not they're a lover of Christ. It has nothing to do with whether or not they have done a bunch of good deeds. It has everything to do with why they did what they did. And again, it has nothing to do with your resume. It has everything to do with your relationship. It's not those who say, I know Jesus. It's those to whom Jesus said, I know him or I know her. They are mine. Edward Clowney said this: to be sure, if the church, rather than Christ, becomes the center of our devotion, spiritual decay has already begun. A doctrine of the church that does not center on Christ is self-defeating and false. The courage to stand apart, to be unashamed of Christ's claims, in those you will find in him. The church must proclaim the only Savior of the world. Together we must make clear that it is to Christ and not to our selfish desires that we give witness. Amen and amen. I could give you a number of other examples. I love the tax collector juxtaposed against the Pharisee. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Compared to the religious guy who pointed at him just moments before and said, oh, thank God I'm not like one of them. Jesus sees the heart. It's been said that when you are measured by Christ, he does not measure the head but the heart. I want to give you a couple of quick pointers, because for some of you, this is going to hit right where you're living. And for others, you're going to want to push this away because this does not fit well in where you have been brought through your walk of Christianity. But you have to know that knowing how the gospel works does not in any way give you guarantee that you are who the gospel applies to. Simply knowing the greatest distance in the world is from here to here. An illustration that God gave me this morning as I was preparing, it says, to look at a blueprint in no way turns you into either a building or a builder. You cannot simply have something here and think that it is your reality. And many of us are trusting others that, like wolves, will lull us to sleep. I want you to hear, especially those of you that may hear contradicting advice. Some of you that may hear that, hey, this whole zealous thing, this whole fully obedient, all in, chill out, will you? I mean, that's what we got grace for. Those are liars leading you astray. And lest you think that that's just one man's opinion, let me take you to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. Here, God is warning about those that sit in churches, those who claim to be your friends and your family in God. Listen, they make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Beware of your friends. Let me just camp there for a second. Not your enemies. Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers. For every brother is a deceiver and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. Now, this is not a universal passage. Again, it's conditional, speaking to the liars and the deceivers and those that don't want God. They just want the God stamp on their sinful lives. Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers, for every brother is a deceiver and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth, each speaks cordially to his neighbor, but in his heart, he sets a trap for him. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? You see, Almighty God makes it very clear. There is this hypocrisy. There is this lie pool. There are these liars and deceivers well within the community that calls themselves his. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, we're supposed to kind of roll with the punches there, right? We're not to really stand up and do anything there, right? Aren't we supposed to just offer up our hand of saying, well, it doesn't really matter? Let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Jesus uses an example throughout Scripture using parables and illustrations, and Paul does the same here in 1 Corinthians. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast. Verse 9, I have written to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Not to associate with immoral people. Now get the distinction. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. So he's saying, if you're a Christian, I'm not telling you not to be with others that aren't Christians yet. He said, no, I'm not talking about them or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters. He says, in that case, you would have to leave this world. If I told you as a Christian not to have anything to do with people that are not yet Christian, you'd have to leave the world. And I just told you instead, no, you're to be my witness. You're to go and love them. You're to find the lost and grow the found. You say, well, then what exactly are you talking about here, Lord? But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church, you might say? Are you not to judge those inside? He said, listen, we don't point fingers out there, but purity matters. The doctrine of the gospel matters. The unity of the body matters, for it is your love for one another that will serve as my calling card into the culture, into the community. So when there is backstabbing and lying and a lack of true love, you are disdaining the very message and staining the actual call that is on us to share the good news with Christ. Why in the world would I want anything to do with a group of people who claim Christ and then stab each other in the back? I can get plenty of that out here. Why in the world would I want to sow my life into a community where there's nothing more than superficial relationships? Yeah, we say love, we use the words, but we don't really love. Not to the place where it affects our lives. I love to the point where it's comfortable. You know, but the minute I disagree or the minute that I'm not willing to get what I want, I'm out of here. It's like the husband who says, I love my wife. Oh, I love my wife and I love my children. Pay no attention to the affairs that I'm having over here on the side. That has nothing to do with my love. Oh, it has everything to do with your love. Love is either real or it isn't. And we don't get to change the rules by our lips. It's our lives that tell the story. I want to give you one more quote here by John Venn. He's now speaking from the perspective of ministry. And you say, well, Pastor Jeff, that's your job. No, no. Ephesians 4 makes it clear. It's my job to equip the church. It is the body of Christ that is to be the ministers of the church. With that in mind, listen to this quote. And I want to tell you, this is powerfully realistic. Effectual ministry is a difficult service. Were the work of a preacher confined to the delivery of a moral discourse, this would not be an arduous task at all. But a minister of the gospel has much more to do. He will endeavor, under divine grace, to bring every individual in his congregation to live no longer to himself, but unto him who died for us. But here the passions, prejudices, and the temporal interests of men combine to oppose the success of the minister. It is not easy to obtain any influence over the mind of another, but to obtain such an influence as to direct it contrary to the natural current of his desires and passions is a work of the highest difficulty. Yet such is the work of a minister. And again, you are ministers. We have to convey unpleasant tidings, to persuade to what is disagreeable, to effect not only a reformation in the conduct and passions of men, but what is still higher in difficulty is to help create a change in their good opinion of themselves. Nay, further, we have not merely to wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of this darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Who is sufficient for such things? For this office of minister, the Christian minister may in himself have no resources above those of any in his congregation. Their weaknesses are his weaknesses. He must therefore undertake his work in weakness. He must therefore undertake his work in weakness, fear, and much trembling, but knowing that it may yet be effectual, for it is in his weakness that Christ's strength is always made perfect. This is what it means to be the church. It's why it was so important to me that we sing that song twice earlier this morning. I want to give you a little mind picture, if you would. I want you to, in your mind's eye, to draw this blank Christian or Christians equals blank church. Powerful, humble Christians equals a powerful, humble church. You can fill in the blank with one word, but you have to use it in both places. Shallow Christians equals shallow church. On fire Christians equals on fire church. Worldly Christians equals worldly church. You say, well, that's not true, Pastor Jeff. I send you to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Who we are as Christians will define who we are as a church. And this matters. It has the very heartbeat of God. Here we see the distinction in God's word. He talks about the difference between the wheat and the weeds, the goats and the sheep. This is critically important. Critically important. I want to ask you, do you think it matters what is underneath the surface? Let me give you a couple of snapshots here. I'm jumping a little ahead, but let me tell you about one guy who's very, very irrational at times. Seems to be impetuous, seldom is polished, almost always speaks before he thinks. He's got this zeal about him, but it's very, very unpolished. Talks about loving the Lord and all this, and he's up against this other guy who says basically all the same thing, but boy, is he polished. He's always got his act together. He's got a resume that is unbelievable. Walked with Jesus. Was considered to be perhaps the most trusted of all the disciples. I ask you, would you rather be Peter or would you rather be Judas? Judas had one heck of a resume and never says the word of God a heart for Christ. Peter. If you want to paint an ugly picture, boy, it wouldn't take long. You could really put him in a box. But I'll tell you what, like Paul, like we see at the end of Romans 7, he acknowledged his mistakes, his weakness, his brokenness, his utter dependence upon Christ. And it was his life lived, not his lips spoken, that testified to his heart. The only one that walked on water. Everybody keys in on the fact that he sank. I love the fact that he's the only one that walked on water. Like we saw last week, we don't need to be and never will be perfect, but oh, we're called to be passionate and from the heart and not from the resume. Who are we talking about? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. The world is filled with wannabe messiahs, self-proclaimed Christs, God's little G. The gospel truth says it's only those who are in Christ Jesus. I would send you to John 15. This week I ask you to read Jude and read John 15. See, as you walk with God through his word, the call and what it means to be in Christ Jesus. He uses in John 15 the analogy of a vine and branches. We are nothing outside of him. Nothing. And yet we are everything, all of our being. Defined by, fed by, filled and fueled in him, by him and through him. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus made it clear that you will be sanctified by your faith in me. Acts 26:18. John 16:33 says that in me you will find your peace. Friends, brothers, sisters, if you're looking for peace, if this chaotic world has got you upside down, his name is Jesus. There and only there will you find the truth that will set you free. I want to show you one more video as we begin to land, and I ask you this morning, do you know what it is to be in Christ? If you do, you celebrate from the highest mountaintop. For there is no condemnation for those that are truly in. Not who claim to be, but are truly in. I want to show you one last video of somebody who has been captured by the grace of God. And I want you to watch carefully as you listen to the words, the role of Satan in this drama. And I want you to watch because this is why I chose it. the powerful demonstration of what happens when God's grace and his love is applied to our life. Watch what happens and how Satan responds. It's killing him every time life is given back to one of God's children. Please watch.
Eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so.
There's no question the power of the risen King. He loves us. If you feel that to have this gift of God brings with it too great a weight, then you don't have the real thing. You may be carrying a baggage of religion, but if it feels too heavy, it's not the relationship of grace. I ask you, do you know where you stand? For this marks perhaps the greatest of all truths and promises of God's word. As Dickens says in A Tale of Two Cities, it is the best of times. It is the worst of times. It depends on whether or not you are in Christ or out of Christ. And while this is something that is individually and only individually known for sure, I want to close with one last quote from Clarence Jordan, who brings to the forefront an uncomfortable perspective that really brings clarity to the gospel and its message. And I find that this message is most needed, not in those that are running with the devil openly and overtly denouncing Christ, but it's needed in and amongst those counterfeits who claim Christ with their lips and deny him with their lives. Clarence Jordan says this: it is difficult to be indifferent to a wide awake Christian. I love that. It is difficult to be indifferent to a wide awake Christian, a real live son of God. It is even more difficult to be indifferent to a whole body of Christians. You can hate them or you can love them. But one thing is certain, you cannot ignore them. Amen. There's something about them that won't let you go. It isn't so much what they say or what they do. The thing that seems to haunt you is what they are. You can't put them out of your mind any more than you can shake off your shadow. They confront you with an entirely different way of life, a new way of thinking, a changed set of values, and a higher standard of righteousness. In short, they face you with the kingdom of God on earth. In short, those that are being the Christ, the church, those that are in Christ, they face you with the kingdom of God on earth, and you have to accept it or reject it. There's no washing of hands. These people must be either crowned or crucified, for they are either mightily right or mightily wrong. Brothers and sisters, that we may humbly, authentically, and zealously without apology bring the world to the cross through our living examples. Loving Christians make loving churches. Selfish Christians, which is an oxymoron, then reproduce selfish churches. Let us be Christ-like Christians, that we would be a Christ-like church. Let us be individually the ministers that God has called us to be. That the world will say, there goes one of those without any condemnation. I don't just see it in the bounce of their step. I see it in the love of their heart. I see it in the fact that they no longer fit here on earth. They so shine with the love of Christ that they stand like a city on a hill. I heard last week a woman that I came to know and draw very close to my heart, said, speaking of an old minister friend, what I pray someday many will say about many of us. She said simply this: he wasn't much to look at, wasn't fancy, didn't use big words. I don't know that a lot of people would have been impressed with him. But every time I saw him, he made me think of Jesus. Oh, that we would live so in Christ and out of condemnation that our lives would bring people to a closer walk with Christ. To be in Christ is our greatest eternal blessing. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I love the fact that your word speaks so clearly and powerfully, that you leave no wiggle room as all the other world religions do. There's no second guessing, no doubting, no need to live in the fear and the haunt that it is to wonder whether or not there is going to be eternal blessing or wrath. And I thank you as well, Lord, that it has nothing to do with our own strength or our own doing, but that it is all of grace, period, that you give it, that we can return it. And we, your children, live as adopted, blessed instruments of love and light. Oh, Lord, let us be Christ-like Christians, that we will grow every day more and more as a Christ-like church. You are the vine, we are the branches. You prune us so that we will produce more fruit. Amen. Lord, we seek you and you alone, and understand that all the other needs of life will be added unto us, not through our additional effort, not in our moonlighting activity, but in our sole pursuit of you. All the rest is in your hands. Oh, I'm so thankful that I don't have to live in the power of my own. I make such messes. Thank you for being my Messiah. And all of God's people said, amen and amen.